Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you now and ask that you would be glorified as your word is proclaimed, and that you would do a mighty thing amongst us, that our souls would be changed and challenged and encouraged and exhorted by you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A.W. Tozer wrote an article entitled Self-Deception and How to Avoid It. Here's what he says. Of all forms of deception, self-deception is the most deadly of all. And deceived persons, of all people, the self-deceived are the least likely to discover the fraud. The reason for this is simple. When a man is deceived by another, he's deceived against his will. He's contending against an adversary and is temporarily the victim of another's guile. Since he expects his foe to take advantage of him, he's watchful and quick to suspect trickery. Under such circumstances, it is possible to be deceived sometimes and for a short while. But because the victim is resisting, he may break out of the trap and escape before too long. With the self-deceived, it is quite different. He is his own enemy and is working a fraud upon himself. Working a fraud upon oneself. That is a strange thing indeed. Right now, the whole fraud phenomena is really catching our attention in the media and in popular culture. Maybe even you're familiar with the Citibank commercial right now, right? Where you've got the two ladies, Thelma and Norma. They're sitting on the couch. It's one of my favorite commercials right now because it's funny. The idea is that their identities have been stolen. So you see these ladies standing there, but the voice is of someone else, the person who stole their identity, posing as them. So I actually grabbed the dialogue on this. I like it so much. So Thelma says, "Spending limits, who cares?" Now, the funny part, of course, is that they're very proper. They're, you know, sitting in a very nice room, and they're quite nicely dressed, and it's high culture, and then these voices come out of their bodies. "Spending limits, who cares?" "Not us. These ain't our credit cards." "Sure ain't. Them motorcycles were expensive and fast." "Yeah, they went like, wah." "No, they went like, brrr." "No, they went like, wah." I mean, you remember the commercial, right? It's funny. You're sitting there going, "Oh, please." But really, they're addressing a very serious problem. And Citibank and other companies are spending a lot of money right now trying to protect people against fraud. But the strange thing is with self-deception, as Tozer's pointing out here, these are people committing fraud against themselves. He goes on to say this. Speaking of the self-deceived person, he wants to believe the lie and is psychologically conditioned to do so. He does not resist the deceit, but collaborates with it against himself. There is no struggle because the victim surrenders before the fight begins. He enjoys being deceived. It is altogether possible to practice fraud upon our own souls and go deceived to judgment. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, says the Apostle Paul, he deceives himself. With this agrees the inspired James. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Self-deception. We began last week talking about how the absolute first innate response of man toward the revelation of God is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, fallen man is committed to self-deception, to committing fraud against himself, and ultimately against God. And so we began last week with this question: why is the wrath of God coming? And we saw in Romans 1:18 through verses 32 a description of God's wrath and a depiction of why his wrath is coming. If you haven't turned there yet, please do so. a description of the wrath of God. Follow along as I read. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." It is a sobering description of mankind. We asked the question, why is God's wrath coming, last week? And the answer, as unfolded by Romans 1:18 to 32, is this: the suppression of revelation enables perversion. That's why His wrath is coming. And we began unfolding this central truth with a series of questions. We asked, what is God's wrath? And the answer to that is rage. It's rage. It's a vigorous upsurge of one's nature against something. There is anger involved. And we talked about the fact is that the consistent witness of the Old and New Testaments is that God's holy hatred of sin drives His wrath. It is not sort of a non-emotional, stoic type of response to sin. The whole reason we have emotions is because God gave them to us, which, by the way, is because we are a reflection of Him. We bear His image. He is the one who is emotional, but His emotions are holy emotions. We also talked about how without an understanding of God's hate, His love also becomes muted in our thinking. So love and grace really are void of all meaning if God does not hate sin. The second question we asked was, what is it to suppress something? And the answer to that is, it's repression. It's to push something down. Unbelievers know, all men know of the God who made the universe. They even know things about Him. And yet, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. And the outworking of that is that they suppress the revelation of the created order. The next question we asked was, why are men without excuse? And the answer to that is revelation. We talked about the fact that all of creation declares boldly God's person, the fact that He is eternal and the world is not, the fact that His power is manifest in that creation, the fact that we see His wisdom, His perfection, His goodness, and even His judgment as we look at the world around us. So Paul is not saying that God is just merely sort of expressed in a subtle way. No, he's saying He is revealed clearly and that he is even clearly seen by all men. The next question that we asked was, the question we're going to ask next now is, what is the result from this suppression of truth? We find that in verses 21 to 32. It's going to take us through the rest of the passage. And really, the ultimate result of all this pushing down suppression, the mind of man that just sits on the washing machine, even though it's overflowing with suds and it's billowing out everywhere, and he's just whistling Dixie, completely ignoring that reality beneath him, the result of this suppression of truth is ruin. It's ruin. And over this week and next week, we're going to look at four signs of ruin from self-deception. The first sign of ruin is thanklessness. Thanklessness. We see that in the first portion of verse 21. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." Amazing. They knew. Paul is exclaiming it yet again. He's already made the point very clear that they're without excuse. But in verse 21, he brings it up again. They knew God through the intricacies of the created order. They knew somebody is sending the rain. Somebody is painting the sunset. Somebody is making flowers grow. Somebody gives us this variety of food. Somebody makes life. Somebody brings a precious, sweet, soft, tender little baby into the world. Somebody invented those immense, overwhelming palpitations of love that a man has for a woman. Somebody brings about the joy that comes from hearing music. Somebody did that. So the mind, the reason, the very fabric of the soul, as it sees the world, says, there is a God, there is a creator. He is powerful, he is good, he is beautiful, he is wise. And yet some today would respond by saying, well, yeah, but you know, really, that's primitive notions of the world around us. Because today, we have science. Today, we have technology. Today, we have electron microscopes, and we have the Hubble telescope, and we have all this knowledge that we're learning about the world around us. We don't need that cutesy little primitive sentiment. We have facts. Oh, really? Well, you know what's quite astounding is those facts that are often clung to deny the existence of God actually end up bolstering those primitive thoughts even more. In other words, the fact that we know more about the creation of the world even indicates all the more that there is a God who made it. For example, we now know that birds can actually navigate by the stars while they migrate. They have this tiny little brain. Sometimes they're even raised inside of a building. They've never seen the sky. They can be released to flight and instantly orient themselves toward home. What would the military give for a sonar or a radar navigation system like that, huh? They can even be shown an artificial sky and can represent a place that their species has never been, and they can still orient themselves in flight. There's an archer fish. It shoots drops of water with great accuracy at insects for no other reason than for the fun of it. Yeah. It eats like other fish. It's not hunting. It just does it because, well, it wants to. It glorifies God. God in his creative power just said, yeah, there's no evolutionary reason for this. You know that mites occupy only one ear in a moth? Yeah. That's because if they occupied both ears, they wouldn't be able to fly. So the question is now, how do mites know which ear to go into? Oh, there's another mite over there. I better go that way. I don't want to. You know, one of Grant's favorite animals is the bombardier beetle. Grant's our 9-year-old son. Man, he watches the video on the bombardier beetle all the time. And this thing is amazing. It actually has two chambers inside of it. And it has these two inert elements within each chamber, and yet when they combine, they create a huge explosion. It's fascinating. the design involved in making something like that. You don't see bombardier beetles walking around just all of a sudden exploding. But when those elements combine, believe me, the predator wants nothing to do with these beetles. Think about water. Water. We take it for granted all the time. Water is lifted against gravity thousands of feet into the air, and it is suspended until carried inland where it's needed. Amazing, God's design of the ecosystem. It's incredible. There is no earthly agency that can lift water like that. And God uses this. Yeah, sorry, MWD can't do it. I'm looking at Amy, she works for MWD. Yeah, they wish they could, probably. But the fact is, the sun is used to do this. The water evaporates, forms into clouds, goes over the land where it's needed, and then it's deposited. Astounding. And the sun that does this through evaporation is 93 million miles away. The very essence of our Creator is made very clear in His creation. And science, if looked at clearly, if looked at with just the smallest amount of reasonableness, concludes this reality of what they would call irreducible complexity. That a little piece of bacteria, a little bacteria can have actually with that flagellum motor on it, with actually a little drive shaft on it, and everything else compiled and put together. I'm sorry, but it's clear as day. And as we continue to examine the world and as science grows, we can look forward to even more examples of the fact that our entire universe was put together by the master designer. Creator. But see, man has an agenda. Why? Because man wants to live his own way without any reference to God. And so what does he do? We've already seen he suppresses the truth. But now he goes a little further. Verse 21. Though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. It's interesting. Those are both active verbs. Man's doing this on purpose. Did not honor him as God. The word for honor, we get our word glory from that also. Think about glory. Glory given to God, to glorify God. The Westminster Catechism begins with this question. What is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why man was built. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And what does this do when it says they did not honor Him? It's a refusal to do the very thing for which man was made. And this failure to glorify God really is just the natural result of the suppression of truth, right? It makes sense. Well, if I'm not going to see God because I don't want to see God, why not? Because if we really look at how God is revealed in the Bible, the truth of who God is, His attributes, all of them make natural man very uncomfortable. Man does not like God's holiness. Why? Because it opposes and exposes our sin. The fact that God is perfect, He is completely other than us. We don't want that. We don't like His omniscience, His knowledge of everything, because what that does is means He knows everything about me. That means He knows everything about me in private, in public, in the innermost depths of my heart. We don't want that kind of exposure. Mankind represses His immutability. In other words, God's unchanging nature. The fact that He is always the same. Why is that? That's because that means all of His other attributes are always going to be the same. I mean, if God's going to be sovereign, that's one thing. Okay, he's sovereign. But does he have to be always sovereign? I mean, it can be the kind of thing where, you know, you're on the board of directors of a company, man. There's a guy you don't like. Well, you can always wait him out, right? I mean, he's not always going to be the guy in charge, and you can kind of just hang through this thing and hold on, and then he'll be done, and maybe you'll get your chance. But not with God. Oh, no, he's always going to be sovereign. Well, that will not do. We've suppressed that. And we can apply the same thing to his other attributes as well. You know, we expect this thing from the world. We expect it from those outside the family of God. But what about when this lack of glorifying honor actually comes and infiltrates the church? What does that mean? Charles Spurgeon, the legendary preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, preached on this very same passage on July 13th in 1890. Listen to what he had to say. I must have a God. I cannot do without him. He is to me as necessary as food to my body and air to my lungs. The sad thing is that many who believe that there is a God yet glorify him not as God, for they do not even give him a thought. I appeal to some here, whether that it is not true. You go from the beginning of the week to the end of it without reflecting upon God at all. You could do as well without God as with him. Is that not the case? And must there not be something very terrible about the condition of your heart when as a creature you can do without a thought of your Creator? When he that has nourished you and brought you up is nothing to you? One of whom you never think? It's a scary thought. What about you and I? How easy is it for you to go throughout the week without a thought of God? Oh yeah, I've got this to do, I've got that to do. Oh, can't let that one fall. We got all the balls juggling, going in the air. What about God? Oh, that's right. Why is it so critical for us to be in the Word daily? In prayer, daily, enjoying God, growing in the love and knowledge of Him daily. If that time is not set aside, we will go an entire week, or weeks, or months, or perish the thought, years. Without so much as considering him who has nourished us and kept us our whole lives. This lack of glorifying or honoring God, it infiltrates us individually as believers, but honestly, it also infiltrates entire congregations. R.C. Sproul talks about a young minister he met maybe 30 years ago or so who wanted to reach his generation for Christ. That's what he wanted to do. And the stats were in. Why are people not coming to church? Why is that? What's happening? Well, you know what the first reason was according to the stats? Church is boring. It's boring. Second reason, according to the statistics, church is irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything in terms of living out our daily life. So this is what he decided to do. He goes, you know what? I am going to make sure church is never boring and never irrelevant. So he replaces the pulpit and the platform with a stage. And then He goes, you know, we're not going to have these long, boring sermons. No way. We'll get rid of those. We're going to do skits. We're going to have drama. We're going to have the pumping band. We're going to have the whole deal. Sproul then goes on to talk about an interesting phenomenon we see in Scripture. You know, different people react different ways when they encounter God. Some of them are just absolutely terrified. They see God, their knees tremble, they fall on their face, they don't know what to do. They're beside themselves. Others are brought to a place of sort of a hushed, reverential awe. Others, when they encounter God in Scripture, they leap for joy. They praise Him. They sing. They're overwhelmed with delight. But he goes on to say this, I dare any one of you to show me one place in Scripture where when people encounter God, they're bored. And I dare you to do the same. Show me where it is. The reason why people are bored and walk away thinking time spent with the people of God is irrelevant is because people have no sense of the reality of God in our worship services. We don't need a stage. We don't need skits. We don't need to play into their appetite for things that are frivolous. We must call people to see God for who He is. And we need to call people to worship Him in reverence and in awe. Oh, by the way, when that happens, they won't be bored. But honestly, the point isn't whether they're bored or not. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're bored, I'm sorry. I don't really care. Because that's not the point. I'm scared for you. If you can sit here this morning and just treat with flippancy the matters being discussed right now, I am scared for your soul. But I'm not going to put on a clown suit and start tap dancing for you. Our God is a God of power, might, holiness. And you dare not trifle with Him. And my call to you would be to turn to Him and repent and come to know His mercy. Through Christ. But don't mess around. He is patient, but He will not tolerate it forever. They did not honor Him as God, nor give Him thanks. That's the next part of the phrase. Or give thanks. You know, it's sort of sad as you read the commentaries on this section. A lot of them just kind of gloss over this part. And it's a bummer. Because there's a lot here to be described. Even some of my favorite commentaries, for some reason, I'm not sure why, they don't devote very much time to this section. And it's vital. Oz Guinness wrote in his book, In Two Minds, the following. Rebellion against God does not begin with the clenched fist of atheism, but with the self-satisfied heart of the one for whom thank you is redundant. That's how it starts. Francis Schaeffer, same thing. First sign of ruin in anyone's life, first step, a lack of gratitude, a lack of thankfulness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the following: man does not thank God for His mercy, for His goodness, for His dealings with us in providence. We take the sunshine for granted, and we're annoyed if we do not get it. We take the rain for granted. And by the way, we're annoyed if we do get that, right? How often do we thank God for all these gifts and blessings? God is the giver of every perfect gift. He is the Father of mercies. Yet people go through their whole lives in this world and they never thank Him. They ignore Him completely. That's how they show their attitude toward God, in the way they suppress the truth that has been revealed concerning Him. Again, this infiltrates the hearts of believers also. What a tragedy. We of all people should be the most thankful in the world. Yes, we've been given common grace. We've been given everything the world has, and it's expressed in that way, but even more so for us. The things that Tim described this morning during communion, those are precious gifts. The things that we are given in benevolence and care from our sovereign and holy God, that we've been reconciled to Him who deserve His wrath. Do you ever meditate? Okay. If you do, do you ever, well, if you answered no to that question, then okay, there's a bigger issue here. If you do meditate, do you ever meditate specifically on the benevolent attributes of God? Is that just part of your alone time with the Lord? I must take my mind and focus it on God's benevolence, His kindness expressed in Christ. We need to. How about this? Do you ever express thanks verbally in prayer? Do you ever just come before Him and just with a full heart say, Lord, thank You so much for all that You've blessed me with, especially You. Or are we just too busy focusing on the things that we want but don't have? And then the prayers, of course, go into that proverbial gimme list. We need to spend time thanking Him. We need to spend time meditating on His benevolent giving attributes. We need to spend time meditating, period. Meditating is not this Eastern form of mysticism, you know, where you put the two fingers together and say, Om, empty your mind. That's not it. It is taking our minds, focusing them on the content of Scripture and ruminating on them, just chewing on it. The Psalms encourage to do that in many places, and even the Hebrew word for meditate has the idea of a cow chewing on the cud, swallowing what he's chewed on, and then regurgitating it. I know it's gross, I'm sorry, but that's what it is. Chewing on something over and over and over again. It's imperative. R.A. Torrey said this about giving thanks. He said, returning thanks for blessings already received increases our faith and enables us to approach God with new boldness and new assurance. Doubtless the reason so many have so little faith when they pray is because they take so little time to meditate upon and thank God for blessings already received. As one meditates upon answers to prayers already granted, faith waxes bolder and bolder, and we come to feel in the very depths of our soul that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. So the first sign of ruin from self-deception is thanklessness. The second is darkness. Darkness. It comes in the second portion of verse 21. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It's interesting, the first portion of the verse, not honoring or giving thanks, those are active verbs. Now the next two verbs are passive. And connecting those two phrases is the strongest contrast available to the Greek language. Greek has different levels of contrast. We just have the word but. They have what we translated but, and then but, and this is the latter. You're saying here, they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God, they didn't give thanks, but they became futile. It's the word for worthless. It really means that they're just unable to think clearly or correctly. They became futile in their speculations. Speculations, that really is a term for questioning arguments. And let's face it, we all run into that, right? You're talking with someone about Jesus and, well, they've got their questions. They don't really have questions. They want to get you. They're pulling out their little gun. They're going, all right, hold still. Here we go. Question one. But they don't want to know the answer. They're empty, foolish, worthless, questioning arguments. And their foolish heart was darkened. The heart is the inner self, the mind, the will, the emotions. Darkened. What happens when things are darkened? You can't see. We had a fan going on in our hallway. Well, at night, guess what we do? We turn off the lights. Maybe you do that too. Well, part of this particular evening was sitting there, and one of the kids got up in the middle of the night, and they tripped on this fan. So you hear this, bzzz, ah, or get up out of bed and turn this thing off. Why? Because you can't see anything when the lights are out. It's dark. And that's exactly what happens here to the hearts of those who suppress truth, who deliberately do not honor God, who deliberately do not give thanks. They become absolutely worthless in their ability to process things with their minds, and their whole inner self is overtaken with darkness. It's like an eclipse of the soul. Important to note something about eclipses, though. Even when we see them in the real world, in the physical realm, we look and the moon covers the sun and there's a shadow. If we're standing in that shadow, does the sun change at all? No. It's the same. We just can't see it. And it's the same thing here. This deception of thanklessness moves to darkness. It results in all these things. And ultimately, they completely eclipse from their inner selves the reality of God. So ruin from self-deception begins with thanklessness. It moves to darkness. And then it results in foolishness. We see that in verses 22 through 23. It's a statement of irony here. Professing to be wise, sorry, it's verse 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Sophos is the word used here, the word for wisdom. And it's interesting. It's a word that's really taken from philosophy, the philosophy of the day. Maybe for those of you who had to go through undergraduate work in college, you recall Philosophy 101. Wasn't that a fun course? I remember sitting there reading, and I'm just going, I cannot believe these guys took the time to write all this stuff down. They had way too much time on their hands. They need to do something with their lives. I don't know, go build something, go be, you know, but this kind of mental meandering around things, I don't get it. I didn't get it. And of course, you got this prof saying, well, you're going to read this and tell me what you think about it. And, you know, look, man, I got to go. I got to practice guitar. I don't have time for this thing, right? You think about, though, some of the brains, some of the brilliant minds that came out of the philosophical endeavor, you know, you look back on it in hindsight, I was, you know, right out of high school, I didn't care. But really, the mental ability of some of these men was astounding. Men like Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, even Jonathan Edwards would be some of the men who would be on the theistic side. Of course, on the opposite end of the spectrum, you've got Kant, John Paul Sartre, and others, right? And so you've got these, you know, brilliant minds on both sides of the aisle. And one would be just sort of a radical atheism, we would call it, for Kant and John Paul Sartre. And on the other side here, we would have full-bodied theism. By the way, I didn't mean to make you the atheist and you the theist. I think personal, I'm just an illustration. But really, when you start examining, you start wondering, well, how is it that these minds on both sides could come to exact opposite conclusions about the reality of the universe and about the existence of God? And R.C. Sproul even wrote a book on that called If There's a God, Why Are There Atheists? It's worth picking up. His premise in there is very good. And one thing that he brings out there is really described well in this passage here. And that is this: if you start your thinking process, and in the very beginning of your thinking process, you begin your system by refusing to acknowledge what you know to be true. So if you start with a lie, in other words, and then you consistently work from that premise, the more brilliant you are, the more consistent you are in following that premise, the further away from the truth you're going to go. It's not a question of brilliance. It's a question of suppression. And you can brilliantly suppress the truth, which is exactly what these men did. It's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Doesn't matter how brilliant the fool might be. This is not an issue of intelligence being referred to even by that phrase, fool. It's a disposition of heart that does not want there to be a God. And what could be more foolish than to refuse or acknowledge what you know to be true? I mean, really, that's a form of insanity, right? When people deny reality and refuse to live in light of reality, what do we call them? Insane. And really, that's what the disposition of fallen man is. Insane. And so what happens? He embraces idolatry. We'll have to pick it up there our next time together. The idolatry that comes from this refusal to acknowledge that which is true. But it's so sad to see the exchange that happens. That the corruptible man would be embraced while the incorruptible God would be forsaken. Let's pray together. Lord, we would ask that you would take these realities and apply them to our soul. The whole world truly is full of your glory. Mankind has done everything to cover that up. There's a desire to not be blinded by your glory, your brilliance, exposed by your righteousness. Lord, even in our own souls and hearts, and even in our congregation here, if a lack of honor toward you has infiltrated in the least bit, we ask that you would remove it. That we would glorify you, that would be our first desire. And that we would honor you as God. And that we would be a people of thanks. We ask that you would accomplish these things within us to your glory and praise. Amen.